One of the things I find a little frustrating about being a parent, I'm sort of talking to these people over here more because they're parents, is that your kids don't trust you. Well, not always, anyway. My kids aren't even teenagers yet. Imagine how bad it's going to be when they become teenagers. But I've found this out already. Now, I'll give you one example. I don't usually talk about my kids, but they're as a group now, so I'm not talking about individuals. As a group, we have a basketball ring on our trampoline in our backyard, and our kids, all of them and their friends, periodically hang on the basketball ring. And I've told them 1,000 times, do not hang off the basketball ring or it will break. They didn't listen. Guess what happened? Broke. That's right. Now, there's no way in the world I'm buying them a replacement. I have to tell them 1,000 times to not break it. They're just going to have to go without. And here's the thing. It would have been much easier if my kids just trusted that Dad knew what he was talking about when he says, don't hang off it or it'll break. This is what God is doing to the Israelites in our passage today. Right? He's teaching them. Now, last week we saw the climax of the book of Exodus. And the climax of the book of Exodus is the Exodus, as you can imagine, when Israel leave Egypt. And that day, all of Egypt and all of Israel learnt firsthand that, and I'm quoting Yahweh here, I am the Lord. All right, they learnt that Yahweh was the Lord. And Yahweh's glory shone the brightest when he led Israel into this corner that was impossible to escape from, but then he helped them escape by the famous parting of the Red Sea. But God wasn't happy with just saving the Israelites. He also pronounced judgment and punished the Egyptian slave traders by drowning them all in the Red Sea. The whole world saw God's glory that day. And we haven't had time to look at chapter 15 in detail through this series. Some things will sadly get missed if we want to get the whole of Exodus 1 to 20 this term. But in chapter 15, we see Israel's joy of the Exodus just rise up and overflow into a song of praise. They just sing this wonderful song of praise to God. And praising God is basically the best natural high a person can have in this life. So you can imagine how awesome that party would have been that night. Now, here's the question. Where does one go directly following a climax of biblical proportions? Right? Where do the Israelites go the morning after the second greatest act of salvation in human history? Verse 22, into the desert. Into the desert. God leads the Israelites from the Red Sea, that wonderful miracle, into the wilderness where there's very little food, very little water, and a high likelihood that they're going to, you know, run out of the basic necessities of life and maybe even die. And so the million-dollar question we need to ask is why? Why would God lead them from that high into the desert? The answer is sanctification. Sanctification. Now, it's a big word. It's a nerdy word. What it basically means is he wants to help them grow in their trust of him, grow in their life of believing in him. So last week's passage, that was all about salvation, and salvation is done. It's locked in. It's finished for the Israelites. But salvation is not the end of the story. It's basically the beginning. Exodus chapter, 14, 13 and 14, that's the beginning of the nation of Israel in a sense. The beginning, what it basically means is that the day you are saved by God is the first day of the rest of your life. And the reason it's the first day of the rest of your life is because the rest of your life is now going to be lived the way you were designed to live it. And you were designed to live in a relationship with God, not in rebellion against him. But just like little children need to learn to trust their parents, because life is way easier if you just trust your parents, even more so do God's people need to learn to trust God. The Israelites, they've only just started out on their relationship with Yahweh, but that relationship is going to go way smoother and be way more enjoyable if they can just learn to place their implicit trust in this all-powerful Savior. And guys, this is of course the same for Christians. See, turning to Christ in repentance and faith is the beginning of our relationship with God. And that relationship will be the most rewarding, the most liberating, the most enjoyable if we can learn to trust God. Yet, like little children, This trust needs to be learned, usually the hard way, if you're anything like me. And what we're going to see in our passage today is that the place that God chooses to teach his people these hard lessons is usually the wilderness. Now, for Israel, it's the literal wilderness. For you and I, it's the metaphorical wilderness. It's when God takes us to really difficult places in our life. But if we want to know how to, if we want the most liberating and comforting and enjoyable relationship possible with our loving Heavenly Father, then we need to know how to deal with those times of wilderness travel in our lives when God leads us into difficult times. So how about we dive straight in? And we pick up the narrative in chapter 15, verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they travelled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That's why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Now, Sydney siders like ourselves will probably miss the enormity of this situation, because we don't actually know what it's like to really thirst, right? If we get a bit thirsty, we go and turn on a tap and this clean drinking water just magically appears and our thirst is quenched. Not so in a desert. But here's the thing, most Sydneysiders wouldn't even know how long a human can go without water. I didn't know, I had to look it up. The survival experts call it the rule of three. Humans can go 3 minutes without oxygen, 3 days without water, and 3 weeks without food. And what we learn in verse 22 is that the Israelites have been in a desert for 3 days without water. So what is going on here is they are actually in danger of literally dying of thirst. This is a dire situation they're in. And in their distress, we're told that the Israelites grumbled, verse 24, against Moses. So what does it mean to grumble? We need to understand this situation. We need to understand what grumbling is. And we get another example of it in chapter 16. And if we read this example, it should be able to help us shape a definition of what grumbling is. So have a look at chapter 16, verse 2. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you've brought us out into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death." So the first thing we see when it comes to grumbling is that grumbling is different to complaining. Complaining is when you bring a legitimate concern to someone, preferably in a respectful manner. So I remember some years ago, Deb and I were in the city. I think it was a Saturday or a day off, and we went out to lunch. And so I ordered the spaghetti marinara. And halfway through the meal, dug my fork in and brought out a rubber band hidden among the spaghetti. Now, I'm not usually one to rock the boat, but I figure a rubber band in a meal that I'm paying like $20, $25 for, that's legitimate sort of complaint. And so what I did was, well, I ate the rest of the prawns, and then I called the waiter over and got a replacement meal with a whole bunch of new prawns. That's what you do, of course. And here's the thing, right? God wants us to complain to him. Did you know that? See, the Psalms are full of complaints to God, and some of them are really sharp. "How long, O Lord, will you sit by and do nothing?" See, the Psalms are a litany of unfiltered complaints to God. He wants to hear our complaints. But that's not what the Israelites are doing here. You see, the Israelites are not complaining to God. They're saying we were better off without God. If only we were back in Egypt, if only the Lord hadn't saved us and brought us out of slavery. And the reason that grumbling is so bad is because it's spurning God's salvation. They're basically saying to God, "You know all that effort you went to with those 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea? Well, that was utterly meaningless unless you give me a comfy life as well." In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, this very passage, the very passage we're looking at today, was actually written down as a warning for Christians to not grumble. What the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 is that if God ever leads us into the proverbial wilderness, into difficult times in life, we're allowed to complain. We're allowed to cry out, "How long, O Lord? Will you be silent forever, O Lord?" But what we cannot do is grumble. We cannot say it would be better off, life would be better off without you, God. Because if we're doing that, what we're doing is we're spurning the cross. We're saying, "Remember that time, Lord, when you gave your son's blood for me? Well, that's utterly meaningless unless you can give me a comfy life as well." 1 Corinthians 10:10, "Do not grumble as some of the Israelites did." There's actually a second reason not to grumble. We don't grumble because we don't want to spurn the cross. But a second reason we don't grumble is because if God is taking us into the wilderness, He has a good reason for it. And the reason is to test us, right? To test our trust and to therefore strengthen our trust. So we see this in chapter 15, verse 25, right up the top of the page. "Then the Lord issued a ruling and instruction for them and put them to the test. He said, 'If you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians.'" But we see it again, another example of this test in chapter 16, verse 4. So skip down. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions.'" So both those passages there are testing whether the Israelites will follow God's instructions. And God's instructions in this instance are very clear, okay? They are this. God says, "I promise to provide you with daily bread. So collect only what you need for that day. All right? Trust that I will provide your daily bread." That's what their instructions are. But as we read, some of them didn't trust. They said, "Oh, look, I'm gonna get enough for tomorrow as well, just in case God doesn't come through on his promise." That's what they're doing. They're saying, "Just in case I can't trust God." Now, before we bring the gavel down too quickly on Israel here, we would do well to remember that the church is no better. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 10, God promises that if Christians are generous with him, he will look after their financial needs. He will give us our daily bread. Yet the data shows that probably less than 10% of Christians actually give 10% or more of their income, as the New Testament says. As our regulars will know, I'm a firm believer that Christians are called to tithe at least, right, at least 10% of their income to God. But most of us don't. And the main reason we don't is because we don't trust that God will give us our daily bread. Most don't give 10%, some don't give it all, because we don't trust that God will give us our daily bread. Now, we like to say that we trust God, but the way we function is to hold back the tithe, just in case God doesn't come through on his word. Now, it's really hard trusting God with our money. It's really hard to tithe. I think that's actually probably the hardest lesson that Christians learn in life. If you get that one, you're laughing. Now, the reason I say it's the hardest is because I had to learn it, and the way I learned it was in the wilderness. This is the first time I'd moved out of home. I was living in Melbourne and my car started to blow smoke. Now, if you've ever had that happen, it is expensive. It means ripping your whole engine apart, new rings and the works, all right? And so what that meant was to get a pink slip for my car that year was going to cost me thousands of dollars, which I didn't have. And I was stressing. I was in the proverbial desert. But while I was out in that desert, I heard a sermon by a guy called Peter Adam, awesome, awesome preacher, awesome Christian, about giving. And it convicted me, that sermon. And I went home that week and I fell to my knees and I said to God, "God, I'm sick of stressing about money. This is keeping me up. I'm losing sleep over this. No more." So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give this over to you. I'm going to give my money to you. What that means is from now on, I'm going to give 10% of my income before tax to the church. No questions asked. And I'm going to trust that you will look after my financial needs. And I did. And the following week, my car stopped blowing smoke. That doesn't happen. It's really weird. God miraculously took away my financial needs. And it never blew smoke again. But even better than that, is that ever since then I have been tithing, and ever since then I have never worried about money. Now, that doesn't mean I haven't had money worries. I've been through a couple of financial deserts since then. Let me tell you, tithing does not guarantee that God's going to give you everything. He will lead you through financial deserts. But every time that happened, I didn't worry. Why? Because God had taught me all those years ago to trust Him with my money. Guys, this is why God takes His people into the desert. It's to sanctify us. It's to make us trust Him more. Charles Spurgeon, he's a great old preacher from a couple of centuries ago, he called the wilderness the Oxford or Cambridge for God's students. Right? What he's saying is, Israel did her university degree in the wilderness. And it's the same for us. When God leads us into the proverbial wilderness, it's because He's leading us to the point of spiritual maturity. Do you know what spiritual maturity looks like? It is a Christian who will obey God no matter what, because they trust that God will provide for them, even if they have no idea how. But there's another reason that Christians hold back their tithe. Another reason we don't trust is because we're actually pursuing money. Now this is only one example of trust, okay? There are other ways we don't trust God, and it's because we are pursuing physical provisions. And money is an example. That's the example I'm going to use here, right? The reason we hold back our money is because, well, we love money and we want more of it. We don't want to give it to God. But here's the fascinating thing about this passage, is that physical provision, such as food or such as money, is not God's main goal here. Now, God does provide for Israel's physical provisions. We see this in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 16 down the bottom. That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. And when the Israelites picked up these flakes, they realized that they were edible. All right, this is the manna. And they said, when they picked up the flakes, they said, "What is it?" Now, in Hebrew, the phrase, "What is it?" is literally manna. That's why it's called manna, because when the Israelites saw it, they went, "Manna, what is it?" But here's the thing. That physical food, that physical manna, was not what God was actually providing. And we know this from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. Now, this is Moses speaking to the Israelites as they're about to enter the promised land. Don't bother looking it up. Moses says this: "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you or your fathers had known, to teach you that," get this, "man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Right? The real purpose of the manna was not to quench Israel's hunger. It was to kindle Israel's faith. It was to declare that if you have God, then you have everything. Right? Real sanctification is not found in sitting around pots of meat. Real satisfaction in life is not found sitting around pots of meat. It is found in God. The manna was simply a means to the end of teaching them that. But when we come to the New Testament, we see the real end of the manna. Just after Jesus feeds the 5,000 in the desert, he gives them bread in the desert, all right? This is in John chapter 6. He speaks to the crowd about the manna in the desert. And this is what he says. This is John 6:35. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. See, what Jesus is saying is real satisfaction in life does not come from pursuing physical provisions like food or water. It comes from a relationship with Jesus. And the reason is, physical provisions cannot actually satisfy us. Right? Things like a successful career, like marriage, things like a moral life that everyone can see your moral, things like money or a good reputation or sex, they cannot actually satisfy us. And the amazing irony of this is, the closer that a person is to thinking they're about to be satisfied by this thing, the further they are from actually realizing they're really actually starving to death. Boris Becker, the famous tennis great, once said this. When he was at the top of his game, he said, "I had won Wimbledon twice, once as the youngest player ever. I was rich, I had all the material possessions I needed, but I had no inner peace." Why? Because the only thing that can actually fill the God-shaped hole in the human heart is God. And that's what God took Israel into the wilderness to learn. It is not by manna that you'll be satisfied in life. It is by trusting in every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Obeying God and trusting that he will look after you no matter what. Sad reality is that humans are stubborn learners. Just like little kids, we refuse to learn things the easy way by simply taking God at his word. Instead, we need to usually learn things the hard way. And like we see in this passage, the place that God takes us to teach us these lessons is the wilderness. I think it was Corrie Ten Boom who said, "We don't know that God is all we need until God is all we have." Right? God needs to take us into the wilderness to teach us that all we need is him. Yet a second problem for humans is we're also slow learners. We're stubborn learners, but we're slow learners. And see, while God taught me all those years ago to put my complete trust in him for my finances, for my money, sadly, that hasn't crossed over into all areas of my life. There are still other areas in my life that I don't trust God, and I'm still trying to do it myself. Dare I say it, for God to teach me to trust him, he's going to have to drag me out into the wilderness time and time again so that I'll learn trust in those areas as well. We're slow learners. So how do we face those times if they're just going to keep coming and keep coming? How do we trust that God is all we need when our physical needs are not being met? How do we trust that God is all we need when we actually are hungry, or we are really sick, or we are being persecuted, or we're feeling really unloved or rejected or unwanted? How do we get through those times in the desert? Well, we look to Jesus, and we look to how Jesus handled his desert experience. Straight after his baptism, the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness where he fasted for 40 days. Now, how many days can a human go without food? 21. Jesus went for almost double that. Now, God kept him alive, obviously, but Jesus would have been incredibly physically weak and unwell at the end. And that's where God wanted him. He wanted him dying of starvation for when Satan came to tempt him. And we read this in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. "The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Look after your physical needs. Get yourself some manna in this wilderness.'" And how did Jesus respond? By quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. "It is written," Jesus says, "'man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Jesus knew that it was more important to obey God than to get bread, even when he was dying of starvation. Dying of starvation. Now, the way this helps us when we're in the wilderness is when we realize that Jesus' tests were not actually for his benefit. They were for ours. Now, when Jesus drags us out in the wilderness, it's for our benefit. But when God dragged Jesus out into the wilderness, Well, that wasn't for his benefit, it was for ours. And the reason it was for ours is because if Jesus had disobeyed God, then he would have had to die for his own sins. See, Jesus led a perfectly obedient life, which we can't do, so that he could die in place of the death that we deserve. It's the great swap, the great trade of the gospel message. And when we see Jesus trusting God for us, for our benefit, it makes us want to trust God for him. So guys, unless you have already reached perfection, if you have, let me know how you did it. I'd love to know. But unless you have already reached perfection, God will continue to take you into the wildernesses of life, to test you and to strengthen your trust. But here's the thing. What are we going to do when he does that? Are we going to grumble and say, woe is me, life would be so much better without you, God? Or are we going to deal with it because we know he's there to help us? And when I went through that financial desert 22 years ago, that was tough. I was brought to my knees, literally brought to my knees in prayer. But I am so thankful that God taught me all the way back then to trust God with my finances. I cannot tell you how liberating life is to not have to worry about money. It's not that I don't have financial issues here and there, but I don't worry about them because I know that God's got my back. It is so liberating knowing that. And I'm so thankful that God led me through that desert. Now, that doesn't mean that we should look forward to more desert experiences. They hurt. They hurt. But when we are there, what we do is we look to Jesus, who trusted God for us. And we remember, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.